reading from chapter 3 all the way to the end of chapter 4. Micah chapter 3. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, and there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all iniquity, who built up Zion with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and said, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lamed, and I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lamed a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves on the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." So those two chapters are just samples of the whole of the book of Micah. Before we come to the message, we want to pray. Let us pray. We come to our series of studies on the minor prophet. Tonight we come to the prophet Micah. Now these 12 prophets are called minor, not because they are less important than the major prophets. We call them minor only because their books are shorter than those of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and others. So these minor prophets ministered in the divided nation of Israel. Israel, after the time of King Solomon, divided into two. 10 tribes were in the north. They continued to be called Israel or Ephraim. And then 2 tribes were in the south. They came to be known as Judah. Prophets were sent by God to minister to those in Ephraim, and prophets were sent by God to minister to those in Judah. The capital of Israel was Samaria. So sometimes Samaria is mentioned, and the capital of Judah is Jerusalem. Sometimes Jerusalem is mentioned in place of the name of the country. Okay? Now, as usual, we give an introduction to the book. We consider the author. The name of Micah, the prophet, is actually an abbreviated form, a shortened form of Micaiah, meaning who is like Jehovah. And this is going to be used by Micah to mention to us, or to reveal to us, to remind us afresh of what God is like. And the key verse, if we can choose a key verse, it would be chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. So who is a God like the God of Israel? Who is a God like Jehovah, the God of the people of Judah? So here, Micah or Micaiah lived in this town of Moresheth in the region of Gath, and this is made known to us. Apart from that, we do not know much of this man Micah. The village of Moresheth Gath is about 24 miles or 38 kilometers southwest of Jerusalem, and it was located at the edge of the hills near the plains. So you can imagine that it commanded a good view down to the plains. And this man, Micah, must not be confused with the prophet Micaiah found in 1 Kings 22. That prophet is quite well known to many Christians. You remember how in the days of Jehoshaphat in the south, the king of Judah went up to the king of Israel, and together they wanted to go out to war. Then the king of Judah asked the king of Israel, is there no true prophet of God around anymore? So Micaiah was called, and Micaiah told the truth, but he was not believed by the king of Israel. And the false prophet of Baal even slapped this man Micaiah, and Micaiah prophesied that that prophet who slapped him will see the prophecies fulfilled in his lifetime. And sure enough, that happened. Okay? So we know that Micaiah, but we don't want to confuse that Micaiah with the Micah whom we are studying tonight. And this Micah whom we are studying was obviously a very courageous man. And at the same time, he is a tender-hearted man like Jeremiah. He really felt so strongly about the sin of the nation against God. And he really grieved over the fact that the nation was so hard-hearted and refused to listen to the word of God. And he was so moved by the revelation given to him that God would judge his people so severely. So he saw in the vision that the people of God were one day going to suffer so severely. And he was so moved that his heart was broken. He poured out his heart to God. He even interceded on behalf of God's people. So he came to God and prayed that God will be merciful to his people, very much like Jeremiah did in over 100 years later. So what we want to note here is that this man was very faithful to God, and although he felt so strongly that the nation of Israel had gone astray, he nevertheless was very faithful. He didn't mince his words. He really called a spade a spade. So from chapter 3 that we read earlier, you see his words are very strong. Look at chapter 3 verse 2 again as an example. See chapter 3 verse 2 onwards. You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Now, we need not take this literally, but the situation was so bad to the extent that Micah couldn't help but use graphic pictures like this to shake the people up, to wake them up, to show to them that they have become so bad in the sight of God, that it is as good as literally killing people and skinning them alive and chopping their flesh up and boiling them in a cauldron to eat. You see, so the situation was as bad as that. So he uses strong language to bring God's message to the people. And he was so burdened for the situation in the nation that he couldn't help it but proclaim God's word to awaken the people to the danger that they were facing. So that is the man, that apart from knowing his character from his piece of writing here, we don't know much about his background, who his parents were, and what else he did. But we do know that he ministered in the time of Isaiah, and in the time of this Hosea. Hosea was ministering in the north, Isaiah in the south. And together, Isaiah was the older contemporary. So they were ministering at the same time, but Isaiah was the much older man. Isaiah ministered through many kings. So Micah exercised his ministry during the reigns of three kings of Judah, namely Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah is that well-known king who repented when he was told that he was going to die, and God extended his life by 15 years. And that was the time when the nation of Babylon came to attack, but because he repented, God withdrew the Babylonians. Okay? So by mentioning these three kings, and especially Hezekiah, you get a rough idea of the period when this Micah was ministering. His ministry lasted at least 17 years, and overlapping with Isaiah's ministry for a time. And in at least one passage, we find that the language used is similar to that of Isaiah. If you look at chapter 4, starting from verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now you try to look at Isaiah chapter 2. You turn to the front of the Bible a little, to Isaiah chapter 2. And you look at verse 2 onwards. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2. He says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Can you see not now the similarity in language? And it is almost like God had spoken to Isaiah, and his teaching was spread around, and people came to know of what God had said through Isaiah. And Micah, being a prophet of God as well, took up those words and reminded the people of what had been revealed earlier to Isaiah. So these two men ministered around about the same time, overlapping for part of the ministry, with Isaiah being the older man. And throughout that period, Assyria in the north was threatening to attack Judah. And like all the other prophets, Micah was telling the nation, don't try to defend yourself just by strengthening the nation militarily or in military strength. And don't just try to be rich and powerful externally. But more important is your standing before God. You have sinned against God. And if you do not repent and turn back to God, don't expect to stand when Assyria actually attacks. So more important is that you depend on God, repent of your sins, come back to Him. So that is what he basically says. So what he basically says is what has been said by the prophets before and after. And throughout that period of time, before the Assyrians attacked, the prophets have been warning the nation of Israel as well as the nation of Judah, you must repent. You must not rely on your military strength. You must not depend on your economic power. You must depend on God. So that then is the situation. And what about Babylon? Babylon was located just beside or towards the east of Assyria. So Babylon was at that time under Assyria. It was going to rise to power after that when Assyria became weaker. So Assyria was later going to be used by God to attack the northern nation of Israel in the year 722 BC. And Judah will be spared for another 100 plus years. Then Judah did not repent. Then Babylon rose to power. Babylon was used by God to attack the southern nation of Judah. So we are at the time before Assyria began to attack the northern nation of Israel. So all the prophets, both of the northern nation of Israel and of the southern nation of Judah, were warning God's people, repent, don't rely on yourself, don't rely on your military power, depend on God. Because if God is not on your side, however powerful you may be, you will fail. In fact, God is going to allow you to be attacked by the northern nation of Assyria as a punishment for your sins. So you must repent. So the prophets have been issuing that message. So we therefore get an idea of the content of the book. The book concerns the prophecy of this prophet who ministered at a time when there was moral decline in the nation. And moral decline always follows spiritual decline, just like in many nations which have been blessed by God in times past. Look at many nations in the West today. They are plagued with a lot of problems, and the unbelieving rulers of those nations are trying by all means, basing on their cleverness and by their human powers, to try and shore up the remaining strength of the nations. And they are failing. So unless God intervenes, those nations will decline further. And we know that the decline is because there's a departure from God, a departure from His Word. And since spiritually there is decline, then morally there is decline. So the people begin to become corrupt, the people begin to oppress, the people begin to cheat, the people begin to rely on themselves to gain and to strengthen whatever that remains. So you discover that they will not succeed, sad to say. They will not. So unless God moves again and answers His people's prayer, revival comes, those nations are not going to be strong again. But historians who are not believers, they study things differently. They think that it was because of the industrialization and the Enlightenment period and things like that. They put the reasons for the power of those nations in times past to human cleverness and human advance. Enlightenment period brought new thinking, and then the industrialization brought about progress, and so the economy progressed. So they claimed that it was this sort of things that caused the nations to be strong. But they failed to see that before the so-called enlightenment and the industrialization came, God had been moving and God's people had been preaching, and the Puritan ethics was there, and people worked hard and people relied on God, and all the great scientists were actually believers, and they used their mind to God's glory. They discovered many things and harnessed their discovery to improve the quality of life of the people. And these unbelieving historians and politicians failed to see that it is the spiritual power behind the progress of the nations. Okay? So in Micah's time, it was already like that. There was spiritual decline, and therefore there was moral decline. And the nation at this time had been influenced by Israel in the north. So Israel in the north has become idolatrous ever since it broke away from the two tribes in the south. Ever since Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, took the 10 tribes away to form the separate nation of Israel in the north, that nation had been corrupt, and idolatry of the worst kind had been introduced for all this while. But the southern nation had many good kings compared to the northern one. And these good kings managed to turn the people and held on to the things of God. But what happened is that decline came all the same. And as the nation gradually declined, idolatry from the north also influenced the south. So which comes first is academic to argue. You are asking, did idolatry affect the spiritual life of the nation, or did decline of the nation cause idolatry to come in? It just goes in a cycle. When you spiritually decline, then idolatry comes in. Idolatry comes in, it takes over what should be true spirituality. So it just goes in a vicious cycle, and the nation in the south declined. And the situation at the time of Micah was so bad that people were using violence to get their way. For example, when they want to collect their debts, they would use force. And as we learn of this, you try and imagine our situation, the Along and all those people, you see, you know, the debt collectors that we have in our days, and how people grow rich by corrupt means, and when the others owe them debt, they will use force to come and collect their what people owe to them. Then justice was perverted by the rulers, then the elders and the leaders were corrupt. Now, earlier we read about the prophets calling out peace when there's no peace. Look at chapter 3 again, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make the people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Then you look at verse 10. Those people who abhor justice and pervert equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. See, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. So that was the situation faced at that time. So corruption was just rampant, and people were violent, and there was such a show of religion, an external show, but these people were actually just merely hiding behind the facade of religion. They appear religious, but actually they use religion to earn money and to oppress people. Okay? And they thought that just because they were keeping up to those religious rituals, God would be on their side. Nothing harmful would come to them. Okay? But Micah received a clear call, a distinct call from God. And although he does not describe in detail the call like Amos or like other prophets, nevertheless, there is an indication of the clear call by God to be his spokesman in chapter 3, verse 8. It says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might. to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So this is a fearless man who was faithful to his God because he was called by God to be his spokesman, to be his messenger. Okay? And of course, the message has to be that of judgment because the people have gone astray from God. So God is unhappy with the nation and is now pronouncing judgment upon this nation. And the two nations were, of course, involved. They were both God's people, but Micah is focused more upon Judah because he is sent to the prophet as a prophet to the southern nation of Judah. We have seen in some of the prophets that although they were from the south, they were sent to the north to prophesy there. But in the case of Micah, he's based in the south, and occasionally he referred to the nation in the north, but his focus is more on the nation in the south, namely Judah. And what he prophesied finally came to pass. In 722 BC, Assyria came and attacked the northern nation and took the people away. And only a few were left, and the Assyrians took other people from elsewhere to come and stay in Israel. And so they mixed together, intermarried, and their descendants became known as the Samaritans in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The southern nation remained faithful for a little bit longer, close to 150 years, around 130 years. Then Babylon came to power and attacked the southern nation. Okay. So roughly then that is the story of the book. And of course the book ends with a positive note. In fact, along the way there is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, but the book ends with mercy from God. If only the people will turn back to God for mercy. You have offended God, so don't try to run away, because you cannot run away from Him. And He will definitely find you, He will definitely judge you. So what then is the course of action left for you? Turn to the God whom you have offended. Seek mercy from Him, because He is a merciful God. And if you can grasp this lesson, then you have captured a very important lesson of the Bible. It is there in the Bible. We have offended God grievously. You cannot hide from Him. You cannot run away from Him. He will catch up with you. He will punish you. But you may turn back to Him because He's a merciful God. In Him is mercy. And what He wants to see in you is true repentance. King David understood that very well. That's why when he was given a choice of the punishment that should be placed upon him for his sin, he said he preferred to fall into the hand of God. He would seek mercy from God rather than fall into the hands of men. So he understood the character of God. So you must understand the character of God, that He is holy and just. He will punish sin, but He is merciful and a God of love. If only you will repent and turn to Him, seek mercy from Him, then He will pardon you. Okay? So the theme then of this book is that is God hates sin and delights to pardon. And as mentioned earlier, if there is a key verse for this book, it is verse 18 of chapter 7. So that covers the introduction to the book. Now let us consider the outline. The book can be divided into three main parts. We first consider chapter 1 to chapter 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 concerns judgment, which is pronounced against Israel and Judah. And Israel is referred to as Samaria. Judah is referred to as Jerusalem. God's anger is expressed towards Israel and towards Judah because of the evil behavior of the people. And Micah predicts the fall of Israel in chapter 1, verse 6 to verse 7. And what about the southern nation of Judah? Judah will not escape God's judgment. In chapter 2, he pronounces judgment, although he does not make clear how the southern nation of Judah would fall. But if the people were to listen very carefully, they would get an idea that actually it will not be through Assyria, it will be through
Babylon. So the two nations have been warned, and the punishment will really bring the people low. The people have been too proud. They have become hard-hearted. Their hearts have turned to stone. They do not want to listen, and they think too highly of themselves and of their own ability. Now, a nation is made up of individuals. When there are too many individuals, and especially individuals who are prominent, such as the rulers of the nation, the captains of industries, the leaders of this field and that field, if too many individuals are hardened and proud, then we can say the nation has hardened its heart and becomes proud. And the nation had become like this. And there's no hope for the nation for as long as they don't repent. But meanwhile, what about the remnant? Those few who are godly. Few meaning quite a sizable number, but compared to the majority in the nation, they are a minority. So what about the remnant? Now the remnant are comforted with the knowledge that God is with them. God has taken note of those who remain godly. So God will ensure that when the judgment comes, they are not forgotten. Of course, many of them will suffer as well, in common with all who suffer for their sins. But those who are godly, God will in some ways make up for them. Either they are protected from harm, or they, even if they suffer, they will not suffer the way the ungodly would suffer. And even if they die, they will straight away be with God, rather than like the ungodly who will be in hell. Okay? So the words of assurance and comfort is given to those who are godly. And we come to part 2, covering chapter 3 to chapter 5. So chapter 3, 4 and 5. The leaders are condemned, followed by announcement of future blessing. So the people have become so sinful. But who are those people? Micah cannot be accused of being too general. Micah actually specified what sort of people, what sort of sins they have been committing. So various categories of people are mentioned, and especially those who should have known better, the prophets, those who claim themselves to be prophets, they are prophesying falsehood. They should not comfort the people. They should rather awaken the people concerning their sin, concerning the need to repent, concerning the coming judgment. But they have not been faithful to God. Instead, they tell people, things are okay, continue the way you are going, God will definitely bless us. And you apply it to our situation today. Again, you see, at the end of the year, people prophesy about the coming new year, what it will bring. Yeah? And generally, people would not want to dwell too much on the negative things. They would say, oh, the economy will improve, things will be better, things will stabilize, and then there will be improvement. And even if there is a period of slump, a period of decline, it will only be a short while and things will be well again. They always liked to say things like that. The next time you come to the end of the year, when the newspaper is full of prediction of the following year, you see this trend is there. You can almost say that you know already what they are going to say. They will consult the geomancer, they will consult the astrologers, they will consult the economics experts. They will say things generally along that line. Okay? And the rulers were singled out as well. The rulers are singled out for acting corruptly, abusing their power. Then the prophets and the priests are also singled out for using their religion and to make money for themselves and to abuse their position. So the people are definitely identified, and the wrongs they have done against God are also clearly identified. And instead of comforting the people wrongly like the false prophets, Micah
is devastating in the way he pronounces judgment upon God's people. And in fact, the end of chapter 3 contains that verse that shows that Jerusalem itself will fall terribly. Look at chapter 3 verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. People just couldn't believe that Jerusalem one day will be razed to the ground like that. But again, Micah remembers God's people and God's power and glory. So after pronouncing the judgment on the nation and the devastation of Jerusalem, he goes on to show that God will bring about a change upon his people. He will cause there to be a mighty change. And in the days of Hezekiah, there was a great reformation. Hezekiah repented of his sins. God blessed the nation. But the point is that all these are foreshadows of the greater blessing to come under the Messiah. So the book of Micah is a prophetic book. It uses the present to foretell the future. It uses the temporal matters to portray or to prophesy about the spiritual matters. So that is what he does. And so in years to come, what happened is that the people of Israel was going to meet with another prophet who seemed to have a similar spirit as Micah. He's faithful to God, and he's courageous to pronounce judgment upon the people, and at the same time he has such a tender heart that he wept over the nation of Israel or Judah that was going to be destroyed. So what happened is that the rulers of that time wanted to imprison Jeremiah and really punish him for prophesying negative things about the nation. But what happened was that some of the rulers were on the side of Jeremiah. They quoted Micah, who prophesied 100 years earlier, and say, in the days of Micah, when he said the same thing about Jerusalem being razed to the ground and enemies attacking, Micah wasn't punished by the rulers at that time. So how can we punish Jeremiah, who is saying the same thing? And again, you put the situation of our times, try to compare it with the situation of our times to get an idea of how real it was in the days of Micah. When we study things of the past from another period and another culture, we tend to think that it is just like a story. But when you relate it to our actual situation now, you come to see that Micah was facing a life situation very much like ours. There are those who say that, for example, you can't do certain things or you say certain things and therefore you must be punished for that. Then somebody would dig out the old newspapers and show to you that, hey, this has been said in the previous regime by the previous one in power. And so when that person said those things at that time, nothing was done. How can you now punish this person for saying the same thing? Okay? So in the days of Jeremiah, this was going to happen. Perhaps you want to look at it. Turn with me to Jeremiah. Turn to the front of the Bible a little, to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. And look at Jeremiah 26, verse 16. Verse 16 onwards. It says that, so the princes and all the people said to the priests and prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah and all Judah, ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves.
Now, apart from what happened to Jeremiah, Micah's words actually saved Jeremiah. Apart from considering what happened to Jeremiah, we come back to the time of Micah. You come to see that his words really struck home at that time. And his words were just propagated throughout the nation. People heard what he was saying. Then in later days, 100 years later, his words are going to be quoted by those who sided with Jeremiah and protected his life by quoting Micah. See? So you come to see now the stature of Micah, and although he's regarded as a minor prophet producing a short book, which is not as long as all the major prophets, but nevertheless, his words really struck home. So books are not valued based on the size. Sometimes you can have a huge volume of book, but you are just repeating or filling with things that are unimportant. But a person writes a small book, but a book that is weighty, a book that contains important things, then it is more valuable than the bigger book. So Micah was one such man. And Micah's prophecy actually was fulfilled in 586 BC when the Babylonians came and attacked Judah. And Judah was destroyed. The people were taken away. Okay? So Jeremiah lived after that and prophesied very close to the time when that was going to happen. And it really happened. In his days, Jerusalem was attacked. And Jerusalem was devastated. So all in all, you see that up to chapter 3, the prophecy is of doom, of destruction, and everything was going to happen. And other prophets was going to pick up the same note and warn the nation right up to the days of Jeremiah, 100 years later. And Jeremiah was going to suffer for being so bold and so faithful to God, so frank about the judgment of God. And it happened in the days of Jeremiah. Jerusalem was attacked. Okay? But for Micah, he uses the situation to comfort those who are godly and show that ultimately there will be restoration. And chapter 4 is about restoration. And as noted earlier, the words of chapter 4 correspond with the words of Isaiah chapter 2. It is about people coming to Mount Zion to worship God. Yeah? And this is actually a prophecy of the gospel age. When the Savior would come, then the gospel will be propagated. Zion, Jerusalem, was located on Mount Zion. So when you refer to Jerusalem, the city, or you refer to Mount Zion, we are referring to basically the same thing. So the word of God, the law of God, is going to come forth from Zion. It is going to call out people to God. And so a people will respond. They will come to believe in the Savior who has come. And there will come a time when this Savior arrives in the city of God. So this is a reference to Jesus Christ coming. And then the gospel will be proclaimed. So we look at that prophecy in chapter 5, starting from verse 2, the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, chapter 5, verse 2 to verse 5. It says that, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." So this is actually prophetic language, language that is lofty, that cannot be fulfilled by anyone in any period of time except in Jesus Christ. it is when Christ came that all this was fulfilled. And this is actually referred to in the Gospel, Messiah, the King, the true King of God's people, will come. So Israel and Judah were God's people in the Old Testament. They are a picture of the people who will believe in Jesus Christ, the Christians, the true Christians, the people who belong to God. Their King is King Jesus. There is no greater King than Jesus. And He is God and man. We see in verse 2 that His divinity is mentioned towards the end of verse 2. The one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So He's not an ordinary King. He's actually the eternal Son of God. He will appear as man, perfect man, but He will be God at the same time. So God and man in one person. This unusual person, He will be the Savior of God's people. He will come and He will establish a kingdom that will be forever. So here is a prophecy concerning the coming of that Messianic King. Then we move to the last part, punishment and mercy, verse chapter 6 and chapter 7. The Lord's complaint against Judah is that He has done so much for them, but they have responded with ingratitude and rebellion. Then Micah, standing in the place of a representative of the people, and speak out to ask the question, chapter 6, verse 6 to 7. With what shall I come before the Lord, and how, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So Micah is pretending to be one of those self-righteous Israelites, self-righteous Jew, and say to God, have we not done enough? What more do you want us to do? Haven't we been offering animal sacrifices at the temple? Haven't we been bringing so many, all the sacrifices that are needed and the incense that are needed? What else do you want from us? You see? Then the reply is given in verse 8. Now Micah stands on the side of God and gives the answer. He has shown to you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The heart of the self-righteous Israelite has not been right with God. That's why his life is so crooked, so wicked, and there is such a show of external religion, but actually his heart is far from God. So now God reveals to this self-righteous Israelite, humble yourself before God. And if your relationship with God is right, then it will be shown by your life, your behavior. Your behavior will show that you are a different man, that you will act justly, you will show mercy. And don't try to pretend to be merciful. Don't try to be such a just man when your heart is not right before God, because it will be only pretense. You can't keep up that pretense for long. So more importantly is your heart must be right with God first. Then out of a heart that is right with God, then your life will be right. Okay? So the people, of course, are not in a mood to hear this type of message. But Micah really threatened God's punishment upon them. And the people would be punished severely, but there would always be a remnant. The remnant has to be comforted. And towards chapter 7, Micah begin to speak words of comfort to those who are faithful to God, who know that judgment will come because the nation deserves God's judgment. But what about themselves? What about they, the few, the minority, who are keeping the faith? Now they are being comforted by the knowledge that God will preserve them, will bless them, and use them as a picture of God's blessing to those who will come to know the Savior. Okay? And the Lord will hear, the Lord will restore the prosperity of His people.
Judah's enemies are warned not to gloat over her misfortune. The nations will be humbled and dumbfounded when God's people are raised up. Then the climax that we mentioned earlier is reached. The climax starting from verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to your fathers from the days of old. So God's mercy must be seen in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness of our sins. All our iniquities, our unrighteousness are forgiven because of God's mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. Christ, by his death on the cross, pays for our sin. And that's how we are made right with God. So for those who belong to God, they will come to realize it is by God's mercy shown to them who are so undeserving that they are made right with him. Okay? So with that, we come to the end of our survey of the whole book, but we must come to the last section to consider more precisely how this book relates to the coming of Jesus Christ and his dealings with his church. The prophecy of Micah chapter 5 verse 2 onwards is identified with the Savior in Matthew chapter 2 verse 4 to 6. Turn to the New Testament to Matthew chapter 2. In verse 4 onwards, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the wise men from the east quoted Micah and applied it to the coming of Jesus Christ. So from this we come to realize that Jesus Christ is actually that person prophesied by Micah. The Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, although he was later to live in Nazareth, to grow up in Nazareth, but he was actually born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of this prophecy. Amazing, okay, that all this prophecy should be fulfilled. He was going to be taken to Egypt until Herod the Great died, and then he would return. Then Joseph and Mary discovered that they were in danger of being of the enemies in the city of Jerusalem, so they decided to settle in the region of Galilee. So they ended up settling in that town of Nazareth. So the Lord would fulfill the prophecy that on that as well. So the Messiah, his glorious kingdom, finds three stages of fulfillment. So in chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, earlier we considered Micah's earlier the fulfillment of the prophecy of the return of the people coming to Zion to worship God. Firstly, it was fulfilled in the return of the Jews from Babylon after their exile there. So after their exile in the days of Jeremiah, remember how the cream of the society were taken away to Babylon and they settled there. Jeremiah prophesied and told them, settle down, don't fight against Babylon, because Babylon is being used by God as an instrument of chastisement against us, and we deserve this punishment. So don't fight against Babylon. You will suffer, you will not win, because it's God's will that you be punished by Babylon. So settle there, and when the time comes, 70 years later, you will be allowed to return. And so when finally 70 years was up, the people were allowed to return. Those people return in fulfillment of that prophecy. Then there is a second fulfillment, namely that when believers come to Jesus Christ from all nations seeking to know the Savior, then the spiritual fulfillment is being seen today in our days. And there will be the final fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns. All God's people will be caught up into the air to be with him. all those who have died before His coming, they will be with the Lord. And together we will be in that new earth, which is in the new heavens being created, in which righteousness dwells. So we know that there will be these three fulfillments. Then concerning the church will be made up of regenerate people. It will no longer be like Old Testament Israel, where there are believers and non-believers mixed together. But in the church in heaven, the perfect church, we will have only believers there, those who trust in the Lord for salvation, and therefore those who have been transformed. Now this begins to take place while we are on earth. Remember earlier we say that the three fulfillments include the return of the exiles from Babylon. That is a preliminary fulfillment. Then the actual spiritual fulfillment is happening now. Then the final fulfillment is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now all these are related together. Today, the church is made up of truly converted people. So those who profess to believe but are not true believers, they might fool themselves and fool others. But to Jesus Christ, none of these people will be accepted. We have often referred to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23. On the last day, many will come and call out, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name?" But the Lord is going to turn to them and say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." See? So we understand that while on earth, there may be those who profess to be believers, profess to be Christians. Actually, their hearts are not changed. They are not true believers. On the last day, they will be weeded out. So the true church of Jesus Christ is actually made up of true believers. Now, this true church, the invisible church, shows itself in the world as local churches. And local churches have to accept people as members. So the local church must therefore exercise discernment to assess whether the person who makes profession of faith is genuinely converted or not. So we try to accept only what we believe to be true converts. But sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we accept those who are actually not truly converted. So they are members of the local church. But on the last day, those who are not truly converted will not be admitted into heaven. So there is therefore a duty on our part to exercise discretion, to exercise judgment, to ensure that the membership of the local church corresponds as closely as possible to the invisible church. Don't loosen on this and say, since we cannot be 100% sure, we must accept anyone who calls themselves Christians. Now that is perverse reasoning. Rather, we should reason the right way and say, since the invisible church of Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ, is made up of only born-again people, the local church should, as close as possible, follow the membership of the invisible church. We should scrutinize, we should judge from right judgment. And although we may make mistakes here and there, but we nevertheless try to admit only those who are regenerate into membership of the local church. Okay? And of course, the membership of the local church will be people who display certain characteristics. They have the law of God written on their hearts. They are people being sanctified, like what is being taught in Micah chapter 5. Turn to Micah chapter 5 again. Look at Micah chapter 5. In verse 10 to verse 15. We are told there, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land, throw them down on all your strongholds. I will cut off the sorceries from your hand." And then verse 13, "Your calf images I will also cut off." And then in verse 14, "I will pluck your wooden images." Verse 15, "I will execute vengeance and anger of fury on the nations that have not heard." So in other words, God will ensure that His own people will no more be engaging in idolatry and in witchcraft and other things. Instead, they will be a pure people, pure in the sight of God, pure and not mixed in their worship of God. And they will be distinct compared to those who are His enemies, who are not accepted by God. And this corresponds to what is taught in Ephesians chapter 5, where God's people are being sanctified by His word. We are told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, Christ gave love to the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and be without blemish. And in fact, a relevant passage which I haven't included in the notes is Hebrews chapter 8. And if you can, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We just look at verse 10 onwards. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, look at in context, you know that this Old Testament prophecy taken from Jeremiah is being applied to the New Testament church. So what is the New Testament church like? It is made up of people who are born again. Their hearts are regenerate. Their hearts have been turned around and being made new by the Holy Spirit. God's law will be written on their hearts. They will have a desire to want to obey God. You don't have to force people to do God's will. Instead, there is a desire in them to want to do it. Okay? So that then is a picture of the New Testament church. So Micah actually reveals to us the coming of the Messiah and what the church would be like. So in closing, let us draw two applications for ourselves. As in the days of Micah, many churches are professing believers today seek out teachers who proclaim a soothing message in the midst of their materialistic greed and unfaithfulness to God. Faithful preaching will cause division, as in the days of Micah, and therefore for us, we must choose our side. See? What sort of church do you want to go to? You want to go to churches that shout out, peace, peace, everything is well? Or do you want to go to a church where your sin is exposed, where you are called upon to repent, where the blood of Jesus Christ is mentioned, where God's judgment is pronounced if you don't repent, where salvation is offered only to those who turn from their sin to trust in Christ? Instead, we are hearing today many churches trying to make the people feel nice, feel comfortable, come, join us. Oh, we are so good, we are so this and so that. So people feel comfortable, so comfortable. They want just to increase in numbers, see. But where is the message about sin, about judgment, about God's holiness, about the need to repent, see? Now, when we preach about salvation and the blessing of salvation, it must all be in the light of our sin against God, about salvation being by grace and not by our self-righteousness and so on. So this is what we want to hear, not the soothing message preached by people who are so badly mistaken. Then, of course, we know that such a message will cause people to take sides. There will be those who criticize us. You see, you're so narrow. You're so negative. Yes. You keep to yourself. You don't interact much with other people. They will use negative remarks like this against us. So the question is, do you want to leave us? Want to go and join them? Be the happy, clappy people? Go. We can't stop you. But we know that we have to be faithful to God. And God is blessing us, we know. We don't look for numbers. But God is blessing us. We know God's smile is on us. And we do want to be faithful to God. Then the second application is that it is not good enough to profess faith and enjoy spiritual privileges. Practical obedience is called for. Failure in practical obedience may be the cause of decline in the church and setbacks in gospel work. And let us ensure that we are not guilty in this. So is there setback in the church? Is gospel work being hindered? All because the church has been unfaithful in some ways, the church is sinning in some ways, and then traces to the individuals concerned. Is it you? You're one of those causing gospel work to be hindered, causing the blessing of God to not flow to us as it should. So we must not just think of ourselves, we must think of how our lives affect the progress of the gospel, affect the blessing of God to the church. So is anyone being spoken to tonight? Or are we just gathered here just to hear another lecture and everything is over? Now let God's word speak to us individually. Let us go away asking whether we are being spoken to in these matters. So may God deal mercifully with us all.